Now, once more, we turn to the Epistle to the Romans and again to this 15th chapter. And the verses that I want to preach on this morning are verses 14, 15, and 16. Although, what I want to do is to set them in the wider context of what Paul is trying to say in this chapter. Romans chapter 15, verses 14, 15, and 16. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And what Paul is doing there is really to offer a word of explanation for what he has been doing and why it is that despite his promise given many years earlier, he had not yet come to visit them in the church at Rome. It's something that undoubtedly he had promised them, but circumstances had prevented him, as he will explain, from fulfilling that promise. And so here in this latter part of Romans, you remember we've divided the Epistle to the Romans. It falls naturally into two divisions, chapters 1 to 11, and then chapters 12 to 16. And we're looking at the second part, which is really the practical application of the great themes that he's been developing in those earlier chapters. Perhaps I can begin in this way. I want to comment on the great contrast between the first 11 chapters and the last, 5 chapters, 12 to 16. Once you've begun this epistle and have got past the opening greetings, in other words, back in chapter 1, once you're down as far as, say, verse 15 or 16, Paul plunges into a statement of the gospel that he continues right up until the end of chapter 11, and there's nothing peculiarly relevant to Rome about that. What I mean by that is this. It's addressed to the church at Rome, but it could have been written to any church in the New Testament. And you might say that's one reason why we read it, because it sets before us the truth of God. Here we are 2,000 years on from when Paul wrote it, but it doesn't need to be altered at all. If Paul were here with us, he would not say, well, I've had second thoughts about certain aspects of this, and I'd want to modify or change what I said in chapter so-and-so or verse something else. No, there's something clear, there's something distinctive, there's something absolute about it. And it could have been dropped into any church in the New Testament period. But when you come to chapters 12 to 16, from that point of view, they're very different. It's not that, again, if I can use this illustration, if Paul were here, he'd say, well, I'd like to revoke what I said in some of those chapters. I went over the top. I was too strong. Perhaps I should have mentioned something else. He wouldn't have needed to have done any of that. But the distinctive part of these chapters is that they're very, very much related to the situation there in Rome. The practical applications that he's making, they're obviously part and parcel of the peculiar situation that they faced in the church in Rome. Now, to some extent, of course, you can lift these out and you trace the principles and you apply them to ourselves or to other situations, and that's been going on now for the last 20 centuries and will continue until the Lord's returns. But there's something that is distinctive in the way of application about these chapters. And the the issues that Paul is dealing with, they're controversial, and they're liable to arouse strong emotions. They'll probably provoke reactions from certain people. He's well aware of that when he writes the letter, and sometimes you can see explicitly he's taking account of that and calling attention to it. So clearly there were those in the church there in Rome who, when they heard what Paul was saying, their instinctive reaction might have been to say, "Paul, you got it wrong. We disagree with you." And then as you went on, it went on a little bit, you would have found people who were perhaps disagreeing with those first people, who now felt that the apostle was not understanding their point of view. And so they would have got angry with the apostle. And hence the very clear way in which Paul moves on through these chapters, seeking to apply the gospel. Now, you remember what it is we've been dealing with for a number of weeks on these Sunday mornings. He's dealing with the situation there in Rome that was very divisive. You could have split the church into two groups. They weren't equally balanced. I suspect the first group was comparatively a small group. They were people who, by background, birth, upbringing, culture, environment, they were Jews, born and bred as Jews. Until the time came when they heard of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and they turned from their simple Judaism, they turned to Christ as the fulfillment of all the great promises that they believed. But I suspect that they were, comparatively speaking, a rather small minority in the church. By far the greater proportion of the church would have been composed of people, some of them perhaps slaves, some of them Roman citizens, but they all had one thing in common. They certainly were not Jews. They were typical pagan citizens or slaves in the Roman Empire. They had their religion, and then they heard of Jesus Christ, and all their religious opinions were shattered, and they realized that in Jesus Christ and in Him alone was their salvation, and they came to Him, they believed on Him. And so they found themselves drawn together with these people who, from a nationalistic and cultural point of view, were very different from them. And therein lay the problem. Because although they were united in Christ, although they affirmed the same truths about Jesus Christ, that He's the Son of God, that He's the Messiah, that there's salvation in Him, yes, there were all these other bits and pieces that they brought with them, the Jews with restrictions, for example, on what they'd been allowed to eat as Jews, or all sort of patterns of living, what various ceremonies they'd observed when they were younger, days that were looked upon as special days in the Jewish calendar. And, of course, these other people from the Gentile background, they had none of that. And not only that, they were saying something like this: "Don't you see that all those ideas, yes, they were God-given, but there was something essentially temporary about them, pointing on to until they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Christ is the completion of the Old Testament. You don't need to abstain from certain foods. You don't need to keep this particular day as something to be celebrated in the Jewish calendar," and so on. That might have been the case in the old administration, but now we're in a new situation in Christ. And of course, that was going to provoke a response. Those that had been brought up in Judaism will say, "Well, do you mean that you're ditching all the Old Testament? Do you mean to say that God really wasn't knowing what He was doing and teaching us in the Old Testament? You can't play fast and loose like that. Surely these things matter. And so there, although the two groups were united in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could probably, if I'd been preaching to them, I could have looked out upon them and just looking at them, probably would have told me whether he was a Jew, she was a Gentile. They might even have been sitting in different parts of the congregation in order somehow to preserve their identity and not in any sense to be contaminated by the ideas of the other. So that's what Paul is addressing, and you might say it's something of an explosive situation. And there's actually a reference that he makes earlier in the letter in chapter 14 that perhaps gives us an insight into the undercurrents that were there in the church. Listen to what he says, for example, in the third verse of chapter 14. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. And you see what Paul is saying. Look, there are those of you there. You've seen that there was this temporary element about all those Jewish food restrictions. You've seen that you've come through that now, and anything is legitimate for you to eat as you serve God. And the trouble is, you're looking upon those other people in the church really with contempt. They're somehow beneath you. They don't have your level of understanding. They haven't come on as far as you are, as you have. And so, well, you're even despising them. And then on the other hand, and you'll see how even-handed the apostle is here, he says, and what about you that are very precise and particular about what you eat and what days you celebrate? Well, do I not see a sort of judgmental attitude in you? You're looking at these other people and you're attributing all sorts of wrong motives to them. You're suggesting that they're inferior Christians, etc., etc. And so the apostle is dealing with that sort of situation. And so there'd really be a condition in which you can say there was mutual antipathy that was being built in with opposition to one another, suspicion of one another, probably misrepresentation of what the others believed. And neither party seemed to have regard for what you could call the unity of the church. They were saying, all that matters is that we stand where we've ever stood, or that we see that we've moved on from those old restrictive attitudes of the other people, and we are not going to budge in any sense from our convictions. And so Paul was likely to end up by offending both parties, and I think that perhaps helps us to understand something of what he's saying here. It's often the effect that somebody who tries to mediate in a difficult position has to experience. He discovers that he, instead of having one enemy, he's got two enemies. Either side criticize him in completely opposite ways, of course, but they regard him mutually as somebody who doesn't know what he's talking about. But Paul doesn't compromise. He removes any ground for misunderstanding. And he speaks, as I put it, even-handedly to both parties. And he deals with the issue theologically. In other words, he puts it in the context of God and the complete revelation that God has given to us now that we come into this New Testament era. He deals with it theologically. He deals with it pastorally. He's not dealing with abstract positions. He's dealing with human beings, with all their emotions, all their reactions, all the pressures that are upon them, and he wants to help them. And you see this pastoral element coming out so prominently in what he's saying. And what he's doing, basically, is to call them back the fundamentals. I think last Sunday morning I preached on verse 17 of chapter 14, which reads, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." That's what the Christian faith is about, not whether you eat this food and don't celebrate certain Jewish calendar items. No, the kingdom of God is what matters. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. So, what then is he doing? Well, and that brings me to these verses that I'm setting before you this morning. "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." And then, as you will have noticed, as we read through the rest of the chapter earlier in the service, he gives quite a lot of personal biographical details, partly explaining why he hasn't been able to come to Rome earlier, as he had promised them to do, but explaining to them that he's been engaged in a preaching ministry. He actually gives us the geographical extent. He says, "So that from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum," and that's in the Balkans, what used to be called Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, and some of those countries. That was the range of the geographical area that was covered by the Apostle Paul. "From Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And then, as I was speaking to the children, I pointed out that he'd deliberately gone where Christ wasn't known, where people hadn't heard the name of Christ. He didn't want to build upon somebody else's foundation. He wanted to go, as it were, into virgin territory and there tell them about the only Savior of sinners. And he says, really, this is to do with the uniqueness of my apostleship. And you know that he's described as the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, let me take you back to one of the chapters in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that described to us that remarkable interview that the risen Lord Jesus Christ held with Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to him? "Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith which is in me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Saul, I'm commissioning you to preach to the Gentiles." And I did refer a little earlier to the epistle to the Galatians, the first chapter. But, you know, in the second chapter, again, here's a little bit of biographical information that is given to us. And some years, 14 years after he was converted, he went up to Jerusalem. And there he met the other apostles and the leaders of the church. And they came to an agreement. When they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And So what they did, they agreed, Peter, you go to the circumcision, to the Jews. Saul, Paul, you go to the uncircumcision, to the Gentiles. In a special sense, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what he's been doing. That's why I haven't been able to come to you, he says. I know I made that promise years ago. I've not willfully broken it. It's still on my agenda as far as I'm concerned. But I've been busy preaching the gospel where nobody else had yet been, in order that people might hear of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so he's stressing the uniqueness of his apostleship. And then, in case they've got the wrong end of the stick in what he's been saying to them, it's as if he goes out of his way to point out that he hasn't been insulting them at all. That's been far from his mind as he's been writing in the very straight and open way that he has been dealing with them in. He's not been insulting them. In fact, he says, he speaks highly of them. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. It's not that I'm talking down to you. It's not that I think you're grossly incompetent. But he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. And then he comes into their situation. He said, I know that the church is in danger of being ripped apart between the Jewish and the Gentile sections. Now he says, I'm the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, so that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so he's explaining to them, he's not in any difficulty about Gentiles coming into the church. And you remember the way in which he's quoted repeatedly from the Jewish Old Testament to point out how that looked on to the time when the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom of God. Now he says that has arrived. And so he says, I've been helping you. I've been trying to help both sides to see what the truth of God is. This is a ministry that has been specially given to me by God and owned of God. And he goes on to say how remarkably blessed he has the mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God that he's been able to work. And he goes on to pray for them, pray for him. He still wants to come to Rome, but he says, first of all, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then he says something very significant. I'm going, he says, because I'm taking money to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And who were the poor saints in Jerusalem? They were Christian Jews. And you can understand there in the very center of Judaism how hated they were, how they were looked upon by their fellow Jews as traitors and renegades. And that might have had very practical consequences. If, for example, you were a Jewish employer and somebody comes and says, oh, you know so-and-so, he's joined that Christian sect. He's a Christian, no? And there wouldn't have been any trade union to protect you or anything like that. You would have been called, and, well, to put it in modern terminology, collect your cards, go down the road. We don't want the like of you working for us anymore. And people perhaps who might have been independent, even quite well-to-do, they suddenly found themselves plunged into economic uncertainty and poverty. And so you've got this description of the poor saints at Jerusalem. And what has happened as Paul has gone to these various places, parts of Greece, Macedonia, Achaia, that he mentions, he says, when I've told them there about the plight of the poor Christian Jews in Jerusalem, do you know what they've done? They've said, we want to help them. Let's have a collection. And wherever he went among these basically Gentile churches, they made their contribution, and eventually Paul was going to take that to Jerusalem. from the Gentiles to the Christian Jews. And Paul, as he comes right to the end of the chapter, maybe you noticed, he said, I want you to pray about that. I want you to pray so that when I go up to Jerusalem, I'll be delivered from them that don't believe. All those Jews that are not believers in Christ as the Messiah, they'll have it in for me. They hate me. I've already had trouble from Jews because I'm a Christian. Well, pray that I'll be kept safe. But he says, also pray that there won't be prejudice on the part of the Christian Jews, so that they won't say, oh, that's Gentile money, we're not going to touch that, we're not going to be contaminated with that. I want you to pray that they will accept the money that these Gentiles are sending up with me. And so, again, you see the wonderful way in which it's as if the apostle is ministering to both sides in this, whether they be Christian Jews, whether they be people who were Gentiles and who were now Christians. He's seeking their prayers. And he says, then I'll come to Jerusalem. And you know, that's what happened. But it wasn't as Paul or they would have planned. You remember what eventually happened in Jerusalem? A mob set on Paul when he was in the temple, almost lynched him. He would have been lynched had it not been for the intervention of the Roman authorities. They took him into safe custody, and then eventually he was taken down to the provincial capital at Caesarea, where the Roman governor had his seat of authority, and he was kept under strict guard there for 2 years, and at the end he was given some sort of a trial, and the Apostle Paul realized that the only thing he could do was appeal to Caesar, appeal to the highest court in the empire. And so he was sent to Rome as a prisoner. And the last but one chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 27, it describes the hazardous journey with the terrible shipwreck at the island of Malta that eventually took the Apostle Paul to Rome. But he comes there as a prisoner. And that wasn't as he'd planned. I'm sure when he said, yes, I'll come to Rome and then I'll be able to go on to Spain, you can help me before I go on to Spain, he never envisaged that he'd be going there with an escort of soldiers. He'd be under guard while he was in Rome, awaiting for the hearing of his case in the higher courts. But you see, sometimes we make our plans, and they're good plans. There's nothing sinful about them. But God, as it were, says, my plan is different. My plan, it takes in all your good desires, but I put a twist to it that's to my glory and will be better for you. And so that's how the Apostle Paul eventually came to Rome. And so there at the very end of the chapter, he ends so perceptively, doesn't he? Now, the God of peace be with you. It's not just pulling in some sort of liturgical formula. It's as if he's saying, don't you need this God in Rome? There's friction. There's division. There's the likelihood of separation. Oh, he says, we need the God of peace. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that's the sort of argument that the apostle is conducting there. That's an overview, as it were, of the chapter. And I simply, as I close, I want to extract a number of principles that we can bear in mind by way of application. Essentially, what is Paul doing? Well, I think I can express it in terms of words that he writes from the last chapter of the last epistle that we have from his hands, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. This is what he says. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. That's the word of advice that elderly Paul gives to young Timothy. And here is Paul practicing what he's preaching. He's saying, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. And that's why he's been dealing with these issues there in the Church of Rome, contentious though they might be. Sometimes he's had to reprove, sometimes he's had to exhort. He's bringing upon them all the duty of long-suffering and patience with one another. But that is what precisely he's doing. And he's doing it, of course, again, that same epistle, but this time the previous chapter, the end of chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he's been bringing the Word of God to bear upon a contentious situation. And in effect, what he's saying is this. This is what we must expect the Spirit of God to do. And as he does it, we must be prepared to receive what he's telling us. However much it rubs us up, however much you might say it seems to criticize us, we have to listen to God and we have to humble ourselves before him. And then, you see, he's also saying, well, yes, here you are, you've got your differences. Now, mutual admonition, correction, help, instruction, one of the other. That's something that is called for. It's a good scriptural practice. And it must never give way to what you could describe as point scoring, tit for tat. You know, you hit me, I hit you back. No, he says, that's got no place at all. You may have to admonish one another, but you see to it that you do it in the right spirit. Remember that you people, you're all brothers and sisters in Christ. And if Christ has received you, ought you not to receive one another? That is something that he's made a point of quite explicitly earlier on. Chapter 14, and verse 3, for God hath received him. And so you need to receive and to accept one another. And if ever you're in a position of authority in the church, well, there's great responsibility that comes with that position. Above all, of course, you have to be faithful to God. You don't compromise the message of God because you know it's going to annoy some people as they hear it. You have to be faithful to God. But you must teach it. You must teach it and apply it with pastoral care and wisdom. And that's why I say, as you read through these sometimes difficult and even abrasive chapters, you see the pastoral touch that the apostle has. He doesn't lambast people. He seeks to help them. He seeks to correct them. Sometimes he speaks severely and straightly to them. But all the time, it's with love and genuine desire to help and to win them. For you see, sadly, it is possible to hold to the right theology and yet to do it with a wrong spirit. And when that happens, it nullifies all the truth that you are affirming. So yes, you want the truth, but you want the right spirit in which to declare that truth. And all the time, you need to remember, God is our witness. It's to him that we answer. Not to human beings, however important, influential, powerful they might be in a particular situation. It's to God that we hold account. And therefore, it brings a sobriety into all our dealings with one another. We're delivered from the personal, from animosities and prejudice and everything like that. And we want, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to edify one another. and thus glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us that spirit and enable us ever to act in that way. Amen.